My name is Michael Pellet, and I teach theology at the Lutheran Seminary in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, Canada. And this week, what we have been looking at in our sessions has been the notion of koinonia, a term that's used in the New Testament to talk about the church. And it can be translated as community, participation. The King James Version often translates this term as fellowship. And one of the things I've been talking about this week is that within the contemporary church, particularly within North America, we have lost this notion of koinonia, or that koinonia has collapsed. And the reason it has collapsed, or one of the reasons it has collapsed, I'm claiming, is that because within North American society and culture, we've internalized the values of social Darwinism, and its key value is the notion of survival of the fittest. And what I'm claiming is that when the church internalized the notion of social Darwinism and survival of the fittest, we came up with ecclesial Darwinism. And so our whole church growth movements and the way we understand the church is, how does the church survive? And of course, the way we survive is we look at it very individualistically to say, how can we get more people? How can we get more money? How can we do things to perpetuate our own survival? And the difficulty with that is when we start thinking about ourselves in that way, we just so happen to forget what the mission of the church is all about. And we've lost our sense of koinonia, community, participation. And so earlier this week, I looked at that notion of ecclesial Darwinism and how koinonia has collapsed. After that, I had some sessions on saying, well, if we think about koinonia, what are some of its values and what are some of the things that we can learn? And I suggested that one thing is that we should look at koinonia as hospitality, and that we as the people of God and as the church need to practice hospitality, not just to be cordial hosts, but more importantly, to be guests. And I used as one of the key illustrations of that the Zacchaeus story, and how Jesus told Zacchaeus, hey, I'm coming over to your house for lunch today. How often have we as church invited ourselves over to the houses within our community, to the people around us, and so on and so forth? So I talked about that sense of church as being the guest of where we're at. Secondly, I also looked at koinonia as participation, both in terms of participating with regard to our proclamation and participating with regard to our service. And here's an understanding that the koinonia, church's koinonia and community, is with, the concept of being with those around us in our participation as we proclaim the word and practice service, for love of God and love of neighbor. And we had looked at that. In the last section here now with koinonia, I want to link up the concept of koinonia, of community, and the theology of the cross, and understand how there is a relationship between the understanding of church as koinonia and the theology of the cross, which the church proclaims and to which it witnesses. And we'll get to some of these characteristics here a little later. It seems to me that the first thing that we have to contend with, if we're going to think about the church as koinonia in relationship to the theology of the cross, is something quite unsettling. And that is namely that the gospel is not really for nice people. And I know that you probably think of yourselves out there as nice people. And unfortunately, I have to tell you that it's going to be a tough session if you're a nice person. But if you're not nice, please stay and see what's going to happen. Why isn't the gospel for nice people? Garrison Keillor writes in his book, he says, "The gospel is not for people who believe that what is important is to eat the right foods Enjoy good entertainment, dress well, get regular exercise, and have better and better sex and get good at it. In fact, the gospel tells us that those things are not of permanent importance. Evangelists are almost always deeply flawed people. Evangelists have one simple job, and that is to shake people loose from their illusions. They are the rock and rollers of the church. Evangelists are supposed to get out there and shake it. And so I think as we look at a theology of the cross, and as we look at that theology of the cross, we're going to find that one of the things that Jesus tells the disciples and tells us is that as we live the life of the gospel in community, what we're supposed to do is get out there and shake it. And if you're that kind of rock and roller, you may not particularly be nice. One aspect of this theology of the cross and its relationship to the church is koinonia can be seen in Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, the whole chapter is a chapter in Matthew's gospel about what the church is, who the church is, how the church is to be understood. There's just one particular section in Matthew 18 that I want to focus on briefly tonight, and that's the parable of the lost sheep. And in that parable, Jesus asks, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the hills and go in search of the one that went astray?" The implied answer to that question is, of course not, right? We're not stupid, right? We're not going to leave 99 sure things to go out looking for the one. I mean, that would be to put our entire venture at risk, right? That would not be a good shepherd who leaves 99 sheep to go looking for one. And yet, right, Jesus seems to be implying that in this parable. And then he continues on. And if he finds it, note the risk that's involved there. If he finds it, not when. There are no guarantees. Nothing is assured, evident, predictable, certain, secure. Only this promise. So it is not the will of my Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. The little ones, the least of these, the hungry, the naked, the sick, the imprisoned, the stranger, the Central American refugee, the Oriental, the Turk, the person with AIDS, the pregnant teen, the native peoples, the Norwegian in a German congregation. If you're a Norwegian in a German congregation, you understand that, right?
And vice versa.
The lonely, the neglected old person, the terminal cancer patient. Right? Wherever the horrors of life are so terrifyingly present, shaking the foundations, there is the koinonia of the church. There is where the community is risking, is willing to be vulnerable. There we are as lambs among the wolves, working only on the if, not the when, not that kind of self-assurance. What is the job description then for this kind of community, this kind of koinonia who is living the theology of the cross? It is no accident, I think, that in Matthew's gospel, the Sermon on the Mount precedes the sending of the disciples and the talk about the church. And here again, if you would refer briefly to Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 to 11, the Beatitudes. And if you were in Jose's session this morning, you had the opportunity too, as Jose talked about the Beatitudes and again, what they mean very concretely for us as church and people of God. because the Beatitudes provide our job description as a Christian koinonia. The understanding of church is here embodied. And we can see that a theology of the cross entails first and foremost a God-centered and not a self-centered quality of life. For example, if you were to look at the Beatitudes and say, what is it that they don't bless? What are the kind of qualities that are seen to be against a God-centered life? I think they would be categorized in terms of things like arrogance, pride, aggressiveness, mercilessness, revenge, retribution, quarrelsomeness. But again, arrogance, pride, aggressiveness, retribution are qualities that went with survival of the fittest in that competitive, it's a jungle out there kind of mentality. And so here again, we see that kind of contra-distinction between the Christian koinonia, which lives under the theology of the cross. To be meek, merciful, pure in heart does not promise an easy life. But, as Jesus tells us, derision, rejection, and persecution. That is the cost of living koinonia. A theology of the cross is a transvaluation of all our normal and natural values. Jesus tells us in Mark chapter 8, verse 35, whoever would save one's life will lose it, and whoever loses one's life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Any pretense that survival is the Christian's foundational value has now been totally demolished in the cross. A new life and value has come forth. We now inquire regarding the integrity of our witness. Let's remember that we always give a witness. We always bear some kind of testimony out there in the world. The question is it a positive or negative witness? Do we show people the side of the law, or do they hear the gospel from our proclamation and our service? Do we come across as a country club institution, a like-minded aggregate, or do we bear witness as the church, as the koinonia under the cross? Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, that our witness is a kenotic lifestyle, kenosis, or self-emptying, self-giving. In giving up its life for Christ's sake, the church finds its true identity. The church avoids imitating and admiring the patterns of the powers which it is to confront and transform. Our power is the power of forgiveness, not wealth or honor, fame, numbers, or the power of vengeance. The power of the cross shows us a God who outsuffers, outloves, and outlives the worst that all the faithless, sinful powers can do. I want to remind you of these powerful words of a theology of the cross from Luther's treatise on the freedom of a Christian. And in the conclusion of that treatise, Luther writes, quote, "See, according to this rule, the good things we have from God should flow from one to the other and be common to all, so that everyone should put on his neighbor and so conduct himself toward him as if he himself were in the other's place. From Christ the good things have flowed and are flowing into us. He has so put on us and acted for us as if he had been what we are. From us they flow on to those who have need of them, so that I should lay before God my faith and my righteousness that they may cover and intercede for the sins of my neighbor, which I take upon myself, and so labor and serve in them as if they were my very own. That is what Christ did for us. This is true love and the genuine rule of a Christian life. Note just how radical Luther is here. That Luther's understanding of the church as community, as koinonia, under the cross, is so willing to be vulnerable, is so willing to risk that it what? Lays before God its faith and its righteousness for the neighbor. To be so risking that it just does not risk, if you will, its material prosperity and wealth and potential, but is willing to risk its very faith, its very salvation for the sake of the other. You can't get much more radical than that. Certainly, it's the antithesis of any survival of the fittest ethos. The church is koinonia that begins at the cross, continues as a centrifugal force outward into the world, not centripetally into itself, where the priesthood of all believers in practicing their vocations, their callings from God, engage the world and promote the koinonia of the body of Christ. There we have both theology and, a play on words, theopraxy, our practice, our praxis, our action and activity, as well as our reflection on who we are and whose we are. So we have a theology and theopraxy of the cross. To do this concretely in each and every place means that each and every Christian and each and every congregation must wrestle with what it means to practice koinonia for them. A couple insights again from the scriptures about wrestling with that and what it means to practice koinonia. And one of the places I would like to look is in Mark's gospel. Three places that I would like to look in Mark's gospel. The first is in Mark chapter 4, verses 1 and following. It's the parable of the sower and the seed. And if you were in Doug Kinnick's Bible study this morning, we looked at the parable of the sower and the seed in Matthew's gospel, but I want to look at it in Mark's gospel because from that parable of the sower and the seed, we're going to go to Mark chapter 8, verses 31 and following, and then also look at Mark 14, verse 27. Just flipping in, because this will set the context for talking about one of the folks who is trying to wrestle with this understanding of koinonia and a theology of the cross and has a very difficult time doing it. And that's the person that I think we'll call him Rocky Johnson. You probably know him more as Peter Barjona, but you know, if he were living in Minnesota, he would be Rocky Johnson. And we want to talk a little bit about Rocky in this context. And to understand the context, we need to first look in chapter 4 and the parable of the sower and the seed. And I want to look at just one particular kind of ground and the explanation that we have of it in Mark's gospel and to see how he develops that. And that is in Mark chapter 4, verse 5, as Jesus is telling the parable. He says, "Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it had not much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Now, what does that mean? If we jump down to verse 17 of chapter 4, as Jesus explains the parable, he says, with regard to the rocky soil. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises, on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And if you have an RSV with you, after fall away, you'll note a little footnote M, and down on the bottom or in a margin somewhere, it will say, or stumble. And the Greek word for that falling away or stumble is scandalon, or our English word simply of scandal. That those who have no root are scandalized. They stumble. They find the cross itself and that risk and that vulnerability something over which they trip and fall. It's that understanding, no, we just can't do that. That instead of a response of faith, they are so scandalized that the result of scandal is basically fear. And so you can see that play on words, and indeed in Mark's gospel, there's that play on the character of Peter. He truly is rocky. Because there are times in Mark's gospel when Peter certainly is a rock, steadfast, strong, stable. And there are other times in Mark's gospel when Peter, the rock, is very, very rocky. There is no root. There is no stability in him whatsoever. Again, probably the clearest illustration of that would be Peter's denial. But note how Mark sets that up in chapter 14, verses 27 and following. In verse 27, Jesus says there, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. And the Greek term for that falling away is, again, you will all be scandalized, you will all stumble, or you will all be scandalized. A direct reference back to the parable of the sower and the seed and that rocky soil. Right? You're all going to fall on the rocks. For it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Right? Rocky said to him, even though they all fall away, right? Even though they're all going to stumble, they're all going to be scandalized, I will not. Yeah, sure, right? We know better. Right, that's that sense of a false security. And in that, if you will, a sense of false faith that again does not recognize that following the way of the cross and following the way of Jesus with its risk, with its vulnerability, with its fear that goes with it, can only overcome these kinds of things not through its own power, but through the power of the cross, through the gift of faith, right? Living in God's promise that whenever we become self-reliant, rugged individualists, fear and hardness of heart set in. And one of the key messages in Mark's gospel is precisely that. Right? Whenever the disciples start thinking on their own and becoming self-confident in their own capabilities for community or koinonia, we see their fears, we see their hardness of heart, and Mark makes them look like dolts. Really stupid kinds of people. And to reflect upon our own sense of koinonia and community, If we incorporate notions of survival of the fittest, that we can do it all, it's up to us to make sure the church survives, and I'm going to have to do it. After all, really, pastors are just kind of messiahs in disguise, aren't they? Or we all know that the church council president is really a crypto messiah who's going to save this church from all the problems it's in. No. We are servants. We are here to serve. We are here to proclaim. We're not the messiah. Right? We proclaim the one who is the messiah, who has been sent. We are here to proclaim the good news of that promise and live out a life of service in accordance with that. Right? That is being the faithful one. That is when we are like rocks. But whenever we begin to assert ourselves and our own self-confidence and think that we are truly fit to survive, we become like Rocky Johnson and stumble and are scandalized by the cross. One more indication of that sense and how quickly, again, things can change. And that is in Mark 8, chapter 8, verses 31 and following. And again, this is what follows Peter's confession, right? In verses 27 and following, Jesus had asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" There's a variety of responses, and Peter answers, "You are the Christ." Following up on that, in verse 31, right, here is where the cross comes in. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Right, again, Peter, the rock at this point, says, "Well, you know, you've got it all wrong, Jesus. You don't even understand your whole mission. So let me clarify it for you, okay?" But turning and seeing his disciples, right, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not on the side of God, but of men." This is the RSV reading of this, right? The distinction here that Jesus is making is, again, that distinction between thinking the ways of the world, of our own human values, where we again look for security, stability, or if we want to use those social Darwinist terms that I had repeated from Alfred Russel Wallace, we're looking for the greatest average longevity, the greatest average strength, and the capacity for the most rapid increase. That's what Peter was about to say. "Jesus, if you're going to be the Messiah, those are the kinds of things we need. And certainly if you're going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die, I mean, longevity, strength, and rapid increase are just down the tubes that way. I mean, that's not the way you run a movement, right? I mean, you're not going to recruit many folks that way." And so here we see that distinction. Right, the side of God at this point is taking the side of the cross and living under that kind of promise. And that's very scandalous. And that can arouse our worst fears and distresses and insecurities because it means risk and vulnerability. Yes, please.
But, you know, if you go back a few verses, Peter at that point was coming from the highest point he'd ever been because he was coming back saying, "You are the Messiah," when Jesus asked him who he was, and Jesus says, "You're right, you know, nobody's told you that," and then he comes back with the low point.
Mm-hmm. I'll speak from the perspective of a pastor and to say, you know, things can reverse dramatically from thinking you really got across to them on Sunday morning, and then that Monday evening church council meeting, and you're saying, "Gee, I think I'm going to call the bishop and ask for a call out of here." I mean, what happened in those 24 hours? I thought I had these folks with me, and now all of a sudden, boom! Deanne and then Jose.
The observation that this gentleman made goes right back to your parallel with the parable that's precisely what Mark says about the shallow soil, is that it springs up immediately and then goes down. Do you think Mark had it in for Peter? Is this here?
I will not engage in a sociology of knowledge interpretation. I don't know if Mark had it in for Peter, but I, again, in Mark's gospel, the disciples take on this role, this characterization of, and I think here again for Mark, it's a characterization of us to look at Peter as holding up the mirror in front of us. How often we, spring up and zoom, we're excited, right? We come to Holden and zoom, we're excited until we get to Wenatchee and head to McDonald's or what, boom, or whatever. That's a little facetious, but, I see a lot of people at McDonald's there, No. Right? Come on, we all do it, right? We like meat. No, I mean, that stuff spring up out quick. And we can joke about it and make light about it. But on the other hand, I think the reason we can laugh at it is it's kind of escapist gallows humor, because we also know how very serious it is within the lives of our own church. And, we need the humor to get the release, because it's so serious that at times it brings us to tears. Jose?
This is just a way of repeating something that you said earlier about pastors, but I think this is a very illuminating passage where really the gospel acts to counterbalance the tendency for us to make the means become ends in themselves. For example, it's interesting that usually pastors, and I'm speaking as a pastor, we think about a prophetic ministry, and we would like to tell the congregations, how they need to act. And we do our Bible studies sometimes like the Lone Ranger, we go to libraries and we don't even speak to anyone. We do it ourselves in conversation with other books. And then when we come to preach, we forget. And we're so excited that God is speaking to a prophetic voice, that the prophetic voice of God is also aimed at us. That when we preach, we're not preaching from here to there, but we're in the middle of vessels, listening the word of God, acting on us too. The prophetic word comes to us as means that might fall. That's what I'm saying.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and again, if you were in Jose's session at 10:45 this morning, earlier this morning in Doug Kinnick's Bible study, where we looked at the parable of the sower and the seed, in both sessions it was again emphasized how important it is that the interpretation of Scripture happens in community. Right? It's not an isolated event. Again, it's in koinonia, with participation, because as we work back and forth with one another and dig into what these scriptures say. And in Doug's class this morning, the point was made that those who have ears to hear, that it's not that in community, we have all sorts of people listening to the text and hearing it, not just our own two ears and therefore our own maybe self-interest and self-interpretation. One of the New Testament professors at the seminary in Saskatoon has a great illustration which he uses to show how the interpretation of Scripture is an activity of the church. In his first course in exegesis, in the interpretation of Scriptures, he comes into the room and opens the Bible on his podium, and then he goes, "Shh. It doesn't say anything. What do you have to do? I mean, you have to read it, and you have to interpret it, and you have to talk about it. Because if you don't do that, you've just got a stupid book sitting on the podium." Right? I mean, Scripture is living word, and that means it happens within community. And that means there is proclamation. And that means we study it together. because if that doesn't happen, then it functions only as a paperweight or dust gatherer or coffee table souvenir or whatever, right? Scripture speaks when the people of God read and study and act and reflect from it, right? It's an activity. Reading scripture is an activity. It's not just setting this kind of thing aside. Again, as we look at this sense of koinonia under the theology of the cross, we see that to endure the cross, then, is not a tragedy. It's not an accident, but a necessity of Christian koinonia. The necessity of the cross does not only pertain to Jesus, but to all who confess and profess to be his disciples. If our Christianity has ceased to be serious about discipleship, if we have watered down the gospel into a comforting emotional uplift, then we are merely regarding the cross as an ordinary, everyday calamity, as one of the trials and tribulations of life, and not as the extraordinary, eccentric, or extravagant, as Gertrude Lundholm said in her Matins this morning, the extravagant way and the life-giving work of God for us. As we look here at Mark's gospel, and we can look at all sorts of other sections of scripture, we see how Mark calls the Christian community, the Christian koinonia, back to the way of the cross. Again, Luther, in talking about the theology of the cross, remarks, quote, "You cannot find it yourself, so you must let Christ lead you as though you were a blind man. Wherefore it is not you, no one, no living creature, but Christ himself, who instructs you by his word and spirit in the way you should go. Not the work which you choose, not the suffering you devise, but the road which is clean contrary to all that you choose or contrive or desire. That is the road you must take. To that Christ calls you, and in that you must be his disciples," unquote. So it seems to me, as I close here and pose a few things for a little discussion and reflection, that as we look at the sense of the church as koinonia, as community, in this relationship of the theology of the cross, some of the things at which we are to look and think about and make some of these distinction is that the value of the theology of the cross in the koinonia helps us to understand life, not immortality. Immortality here again is a Greek philosophical concept that tries to say, let us take one experience, one way of being, and kind of freeze that and perpetuate it forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. You know, like all of you who have been 39 for the past 20 years, right? You're seeking immortality, but your life tells you, no, unfortunately, I'm little more than 39. But that's okay, because it's also a sign that you're alive. And the church, too, needs to seek life to be alive, not immortality, right? Because the promise of life is given to us again by God. We'll make a distinction here too between joy, not necessarily happiness. And again, I need to explain a little bit that sense. I mean, most of our talk often is to, you know, be happy. And we look at that as kind of, again, an emotional state and a sense of where we're pleased and things seem to be going well. The interesting thing within the Gospels or within Paul's letters is that he always expresses his joy. And the ironic thing is that often Paul is very joyful but he's not very happy at all. Right? I mean, Paul can be joyful while imprisoned, but I think you would say, well, Paul, tell us here on this apostle on the street interview, you've just been beaten, you've been kicked around, you've been abused, you've been thrown into prison. Are you happy? Probably not, right? But yet he is joyful. That sense of the church as koinonia offers consolation, but not ease. We console one another, we comfort one another with the promise of the gospel. But it's not a promise of things are going to be easy. That again, Christianity is not a spectator sport. It's not an armchair kind of thing that you can do. And yet there is consolation. We talk about the church in terms of faithfulness, not success. And I've talked about that a lot previously. There's the sense of courage, not coercion. I think if you want to see a sense of courage, think about the Holden Prayer. As you go into Vespers tonight, and in the VC, in the Village Center, that prayer that's known as the Holden Prayer is right up there in front of you. Read it, and think about how that talks about the courage that we exhibit as the people of God, not a sense of coercion. Because again, we don't always know where the paths are taking us. Right? But in faith, as courage, we go forward. Christians have hope, not fantasy. Right? We have hope if you've been at some of Barry Shelley's sessions when he's talking about El Salvador and the tremendous difficulties that those people have with regard to the gospel and with regard to life itself. And yet the amazing, if you will, miraculous thing is they have hope. But it's not fantasy. It's not pie in the sky by and by. It's not, gee, I hope our country turns into Disneyland and it'll be the great amusement park of which we have unending tickets. No, but they have hope. They have hope for peace and justice and well-being for all people. And it's those kinds of hopes, that is the hope which the gospel gives us through the cross. We look for wisdom and not simply information. Not simply the facts, as though, well, if we would be able to know more and more and more and more, that somehow that would make us wise. But a sense of wisdom, again, is a sense of prudence. Again, earlier this week in the Bible study, we talked about wisdom and what wisdom entails. It's the way of living a God-centered life. And not just simply, you know, an information like, well, I have the entire Bible memorized. And I'm not trying to say that's bad, in fact, or anything, but I'm saying just because you may have all that information stored, we still need to talk about living the Christian life. And that takes wisdom. We need to talk about compassion, not guilt, and that the church and the Christian community acts out of compassion for one another. Not because we feel guilty and therefore say, well, okay, if I, drop a 10 spot in there and you know, to help hungry people, that'll salve my guilt for this week and I can go away. And, you know, compassion, again, entails participation and involvement with the community. We are servants and not simply problem solvers. And here, if you've been in Jose's session, a lot of this comes through, that how are people who are on the margins and so on and so forth, they are looking for others within the church to be with them, that we serve one another and care for one another. Problem-solving kind of situations can still have a hierarchical kind of notion. It can be a superior-inferior kind of relationship. Here I am, smart guy, problem solver, lone ranger, coming in to solve all your problems. But maybe those folks are saying, no, no, don't solve our problems. Or even worse, they may say, you are the problem. Now what? Right. Here again, think of Mark chapter 10, where James and John want to say, well, we want to sit on you at your right hand and left hand. I mean, we want to be your two key problem solvers. And Jesus said, no, let's not play the superior, inferior, problem-solving, answer people kind of game. My way of being church and community is that you are servants to one another, not like the Gentiles that play lord it over. We practice love, not favoritism or partiality. And again, this fits in with some of the things that I had said earlier about hospitality and guesting. And with whom do we guest, or with whom do we feel welcome? Do we practice favoritism and partiality in our evangelism programs, in the very way we structure our church and the kind of people we want to, quote unquote, join our church community? We look for justice, not simply order. That again, order can be good, but when we maintain order and forget about justice, then order becomes conquest. And then it becomes problematic and not part of the Christian community under the cross. Participation, not isolation. Again, that sense of community. And finally, community, not privatism, or not just simply individualism and that rugged survival kind of mentality. I think that koinonia, in relationship with the theology of the cross, indicates that these are the kinds of things that may characterize us as Christian community. And I'm sure you can think of many more. I mean, the board was filled, so I stopped. And you're probably filled with what I've had to say too, so I'm going to stop and give you a chance. We have a few moments yet for your questions, comments, reflections, and back and forth discussion. Yes, please.
Mark, how do you define the phrase "the theology of the cross"?
there's a 5-week session right there. I think for our sense of what it means for theology of the cross, as we looked at it here in Mark's gospel, and that's why I looked at some of these passages to at least provide a context. We see a theology of the cross in terms of an understanding that to follow God and to be God-centered and faithful to God's ways, and what that means in terms of our service in the world, will bring us into conflict and struggles with the world that has a different sense of values. And for that, we are going to suffer. We are going to go to the cross, just as Jesus went to the cross.
As I've been listening to you talk, I'm thinking of this summer's theme about being made in the image of God. One of the things that struck me is that we haven't used at all the imitation of Christ. Which, once I realized that, I'm just shocked that we've never talked about that one. Because that's precisely then what we say about a theology of the cross. To be remade in God's image is to live in imitation of God who is crucified.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very good. I mean, I think that's important. Next week, I'll give a gratuitous plug for myself. Next week, one of the sessions I'm talking about is resurrection and creation. And precisely one of the things I want to point out there is if we are talking about the image of God, as Christians, we are made in the image of God through the death and resurrection of Christ, or as Deanne says, the imitation of Christ. Precisely. I mean, that's the focus for us as Christians. And, you know, if you haven't done that at Holden this year, shame, shame, shame. Doug and
one of the things that I guess I was seeing in this is I was thinking of a couple of different scriptures, but one of them was 1 Corinthians 13. You know, the love chapter is more of a heart knowledge of the scriptures rather than a head knowledge in this. And then living that through, you know, living that through that, living it through the love of God through, you know, into other people rather than, because I know I do a jail ministry, and one of the things that they don't care about what I come in there with. They come in there wondering if I care about them. And that's, mm-hmm. and that's, you know, and, you know, and if I can come across that I care about them, that's the thing that we're looking for.
Mm-hmm. Right. I think, again, something like 1 Corinthians 13 links together love and the sense of wisdom, right? I mean, that wise, that prudent acting as Christians, not necessarily, right, just simply information, or not just simply abstract understanding. Again, it's not that we leave our head behind, right? Reason, too, is a gift of God, but reason here becomes part of our wisdom, our prudence, our way of being and acting in the world, and that becomes key. Yes, please. Well, here again, I think we need to look at that sense of what we mean by preaching or proclamation, and to say, I talked about that under koinonia as participation, and I wanted to highlight precisely that sense of proclamation and how that is participatory, right? To use just, again, you know, Luther understands the church to be the Mundhaus, the mouth house, right? Christians are talking, are proclaiming, right? Not for the sake of, you know, theology of the cross is not to see how I as a pastor can make my parishioners suffer for 25 minutes on Sunday morning. On the other hand, there is a very good reason for that preaching and proclamation, right? The sermon is, one would hope, based on a text from the scriptures. And that sermon, then, is one way in which we get the community to talk about and think about and reflect upon the Word of God. Jose, in his session again this morning, said, you know, we've got the lectionary. And one of the good things about the lectionary, Jose's phrase, is it helps us avoid avoidance. In other words, the lectionary, over 3 years, we basically read through most of the scriptures. What does that mean, then, that we don't do? Well, it means that we just don't select out our favorite passages and say, well, let's preach about these and forget about the rest of the Bible, right? It makes us come to grips with that. And preaching, good proclamation of the gospel, too, should make us come to grips with life as community in all its dimensions to help all of us in our Christian vocations in the world. Right. I mean, again, if all preaching does is impart information, right, so that now you know what a few Greek words mean or something, forget it. I mean, you are wasting, I mean, at that point, you are wasting people's time, by and large, because that is not proclamation of the gospel. That's a very informative session, and maybe that should go on in a Bible class. Or maybe that should go on in a seminary to help in preaching, but that isn't what the center and content of sermons should be about. Yes, please. And then Barry.
Just to follow up, I've been tracking with newcomers in the classes that we provide for 4.5 years, and at first it surprised me. Now I've come to expect it. But I ask people, what brought you here? And then the next question is, what brought you back? And I have a couple of the questions I ask them. And invariably, I mean, 80% of the time to 90% of the time often, the reason they came back was the proclamation that occurred in worship on Sunday morning, the sermons. And that comes in two ways, the message that's delivered to the children and the message that's delivered. But the adults are there to really hear what the Christian faith and God's Word has to say that will help them live, not simply survive, but become whole and to experience healing.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. A somewhat cynical comment about that, but you know, nonetheless, I think it's true sometimes, particularly as being the one who sits in the pew rather than stands in the pulpit. As you think, as the pastor is in the pulpit, there it is, a captive audience, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, really wanting to hear something. And how so often, Sunday after Sunday, they go away unfed and disappointed. What amazes me is that folks keep coming back. No, I'm very serious about it. I mean, our church has lost that, you know, in terms of somebody like Luther, it has really lost that oomph of gospel-centered preaching. And I think you are right that where there are those places where that word is proclaimed, people are hungry for that, and they know that that's where the gospel is, and they come to, you know. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And there are many who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And again, we as Koinonia need to take that mandate to be proclaimers of the word with utmost seriousness. Barry.
A slightly different note. I'm thinking about Diane's comment about imitation of Christ. And I guess I feel like that very often one of the problems in our own culture when we really talk about imitation of Christ is we focus much more on Christ's resurrection than we do on the cross in this culture. And it's sort of interesting to me, I haven't really put all this together yet, but when we look down the list of things there, you know, there are immortality, happiness, ease instead of consolation, success, fantasy. I'm just wondering, is part of our sort of focus more on resurrection and then the cross a part of our sort of obsession with those particular things? I mean, resurrection without death is fantasy.
Yes.
Resurrection without the cross is success without faithfulness. And I think, or happiness without the joy, or immortality without the life. I think people in other parts of the world have much more of a sense of the cross. And in fact, Good Friday is much more emphasized than Easter is in some ways. Whereas here, a lot of churches have very little on Good Friday, and it's all Easter.
Very right. And again, if you concentrate on these, immortality, happiness, success, fantasy, again, Luther's term for that is the theology of glory, right? Which is precisely what you're saying. It's resurrection without a cross. I mean, one of the most disgusting things I ever heard was at LSTC, Jose, about 12 years ago, but it's not LSTC's fault. But they were doing a thing about, again, congregational growth and so on and so forth, and they brought in Robert Schuller of Crystal Cathedral fame and all of that kind of stuff. And one of the things that somebody noticed, I've been to the Crystal Cathedral and so on and so forth, but I know, you know, there was no crucifix or anywhere. Why not? And his response is, well, you know, people come to church not to have those kinds of negative feelings and be reminded about those things.